in the world, and thank you for joining us once again. It is time for Treasures from the Tanakh on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono, and joining me is Torah teacher Ira Michelson. G'day, mate.
Hey.
Hey. Okay. Ira, you have a new website. Can you tell everybody about the website?
Sure. Thanks for asking. The new website is torahthreads.com.
TORAHTHREADS.com. TorahThreads.com.
Yeah. And Torah Threads, because one of the things that I've always taught is that there are threads that run through the Torah. That we see threads running through. We see themes and so forth. And it's what we try to do here on Truth to You. With the different shows that you have, is try to show the connections, kind of a connect the dots or connect the threads from the beginning of Torah all the way through, throughout the Tanakh, to show this kind of flow that takes place. Hmm. And so Torah Threads is meant to kind of be a resource. There'll be a lot of the information up there that people already see here, so they'll have another place to go to, which will have all the teachings we've done together on the Book of Job. There'll be some other teachings that we're getting ready to do, as well as a virtual classroom that we're launching in mid-January to late January with myself and Rod Bryant and some other, a couple of rabbis from Israel that are going to be doing teachings as well. Mm-hmm. It's really exciting. It's going to be a kind of a clearinghouse for all types of resources on Torah. And for those people that are interested in contextual Tanakh and learning Torah, both from a contextual standpoint and even if they have interest in learning from a rabbinic standpoint as well, kind of opening up to a lot of different streams so that people get the information that they want out there.
Very good. And so it's still under construction, obviously, just letting people know. It is still under construction, but it's an excellent website. There's a lot of information there. Again, TorahThreads.com. Strongly recommend the listeners go there and check it out, and you will find, as Ira said, all the stuff that we've done here on Treasures from the Tanakh, but also all the other things that you do as well, of which there is many. So listeners, go and check it out, TorahThreads.com, Ira's new website.
Some people know me already, some people don't. Certainly, you know, with all the things that I do, I'm never about money, and I've never asked for money before. There is a donate button on a page, so I just want to mention that. Really, it's more so that we can pay for some of the costs of the internet, as well as the virtual classroom that I pay for every year. And so if you're able to help out with that, we'd appreciate that as well.
Mm, absolutely. There's a lot of effort that goes into projects like this. And if people are blessed by what you do, and we know that they are, please go to the website and check out the information there. And by all means, be encouraged to give back to what Ira is doing.
Yeah. There's also a new Torah Threads Facebook page as well, so you can look for that.
Oh, is there?
Yeah. There's a new Torah Threads Facebook page as well that we'll start, you know, interacting with as well. People can come on and ask questions and interact with me if they have questions about future programming or future shows that they'd like to hear us do, whether it's on Truth to You or if they want to hear me do recordings and so forth. We're open to doing those things as well, so they can go to the Facebook page as well now.
Where do you get all the time to?
I don't.
This is why it's still under construction, right?
Well, I mean, you know, there's quite a bit of information up there, but what we're doing is we're in the construction phase of putting some of those other things together, like with some of the other people that I talked about, some of the rabbis that are looking to come on board and do some things, and some of the recordings that we want to do. So there is a lot of information up there already, but it's going to be a continual project. But there's Rod puts up some daily information that changes on a daily basis, so people can still go there. It's an active site and interact with the information, but there'll be daily new things being added.
Grand. All right, yeah. There it is. TorahThreads.com. Chapter 22.
22.
This is where we are, Job chapter 22, and it's Eliphaz. And everything that Eliphaz has said, I mean, not everything, but I mean, look, here he just blatantly accuses Job, blatantly accuses him, harshly and blatantly accuses him. There's no beating around the bush here, Ira. He just really goes in and says, enough is enough. You know, we hate you, pretty much.
Well, it's like, you know, yeah, well, in a sense, it actually has a little bit of a different theme and a different structure you know, of his previous speeches, and we'll see that, you know, when we get into it, a couple of verses. And if you kind of break it up, it almost breaks down to, you know, kind of like the first 12 or 13 verses, where he goes into describing what he considers Job's alleged wickedness. And then he has, excuse me, four verses where he just describes the wicked in general, and then kind of about the same number of verses as the first 12 or 13, describing what happens to the righteous, and certainly encouraging Job to make tshuva, or make tshuva.
So one thing that I noticed, and this may just be my speculation, I really don't know if it is the case, but it seems like there's an enormous amount of cross-reference in this particular chapter, perhaps more than any chapter that we've read before. And I mean to the previous dialogues that have occurred. It goes back and forth and back and forth, seemingly quoting and even some sarcasm here and there, and rewording of things that have been said before. And it and I noticed in one of my study Bibles, it says here, it makes a note of saying, one of the many problems of interpreting Job is that, like other wisdom texts, it quotes sayings in order to refute them, but there is no equivalent of quotation marks in ancient Hebrew. And, of course, the difficulty with that is that you're never quite too sure, unless you're familiar with the text, you're never quite sure where that quote may pop up, if it is indeed a quote, because it may be also paraphrased as well.
Yeah, that's true. And I'm hoping you have some of those cross references, because this was one of those chapters that for me, you know, was a real challenge. There are probably about three or four verses in here that took me quite a while to really kind of, you know, look at and chew on and go into, you know, deep into, you know, some of the resources that I have and try to make sense of it. Because when I translated it out in kind of a literal form from the Hebrew, it just made absolutely no sense to me, you know. And so I had to look at different resources and say, okay, you know, how do we make sense of this? Kind of going into some of the roots and saying, you know, it looks like this makes absolutely no sense in context of what's being said prior to it. So, so hopefully with the two of us, we'll flow and get some good information out there.
Let's see how we go with that, because not absolutely everything. I mean, we don't have to find every single reference, because there's a lot we'll be on the radio for us.
Yeah,
this is the way. This is the way it begins in chapter 22. Uh-huh. Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God?" Now, he goes on to say, you know, though he may be, you know, he who's wise may be profitable to himself, but can a man be profitable to God? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Mm-hmm. Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? These are pretty good questions.
Yeah, actually, and this is where we do get some of the cross references, because I did find one or two, and certainly we start off with one of them right away. You know, in verse 2, that word in the Hebrew, it says Halel Yiskan Gavel Ki Yiskon, and that word Yiskon we've seen before, actually. You know, Eliphaz has used it in his last dissertation in Job chapter 15 verse 3, where it says hocheach bedavar lo yiskon. So when we look at it in verse 2, it really comes from yiskon, comes from this idea of being useful, and so it's really saying, can a man be of use to God because his wisdom is useful to himself? It kind of has this connotation of the wisdom that he has is only useful to himself. And so in verse 3 of chapter 15, he says, should he argue with words that are not useful or with a speech that is not profitable? And so we kind of see, you know, almost like, again, what you talked about, where it's said in a different kind of way, but basically means the same thing. We also see it in chapter 4, verse 2. It says, should one try a word with you, will you become impatient, yet he who is able to restrain his speech? And, you know, and then actually in verse 2 of chapter 15. That was in 4:2, which is the first time he speaks. And then in 15:2, it says, should a wise man answer with knowledge of wind and fill his belly with the east wind? So what I talked about, when I talked about at the beginning, it seems like things changed, where the structure is a little bit different, and I broke it down in verses. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It seems now that he's not specifically answering anything in particular that might have been said by Job in his last speech, that he's kind of changing it around, and not answering specific things, and is doing what you talked about, which is basically just going in and talking about, you know, look, you're wicked, let's face it, you know, let's put all this other stuff aside. I'm not going to answer you verse for verse and answer every little point that you brought up. Now I'm just going to tell you you're wicked, and this is...
It's as if he has been taking notes. He's put together a mishmash of things that have been said throughout the whole book of Job so far, and throughout the whole dialogue that they've been having, and has turned it into an all-out and harsh assault on Job. And but I mean, you know, that aside, can a man be profitable to God?
You know, I don't know that I like that word profitable.
Can a man be useful to God?
Can a man be useful to God?
I mean, he allows us to be useful, but
yes.
Is he in fact? I mean, clearly, God can. He doesn't need us. He doesn't. Right. That's fair, right?
No, obviously. But what, you know, what we have to do is look at it in context of what's happening. And I could basically cut to the chase and give you basically the answer, I think, as it relates to the whole context of the chapter, which is that. And we're going to get into it in specific verses where Job has made the argument before that God is not involved in the affairs of men.
Mm-hmm.
And so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about whether or not you can be useful to God or not, or profitable to God, because in Job's mind, God is so high and lofty and exalted that he's not really involved in the day-to-day affairs of man.
At least that's what he's experiencing now in the conclusion
And this is something that Eliphaz is going to deal with, and I think this is why he brings up some of the questions that he brings up.
Now, well, the next question in verse 3, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Now, I would have to come to the conclusion that the answer is yes to that.
I
think that's fair.
But really is, you know, to kind of put it more in words that we would understand, I guess he's asking the question, does God really care if you're righteous or not?
Okay. I would have to say that the answer is yes, but the way that he twists the alternative, because he has the next word is or.
Right.
You know, it's
but
this
why is he
or.
Asking, well, why is he asking the question, Dodo? Remember, you have to go back to, you know, the answer has to go back to the very beginning in what we're experiencing through this. And I think part of the problem is that we're probably about halfway or more than halfway through, and we can lose sight of what's going on here. We could lose sight of the fact that we are experiencing a divine counsel, that the divine counsel is still listening in. The divine counsel is who, developed what we're looking at now, so that when questions like this are asked, it's basically he's asking the question, are you going to maintain your righteousness in the fact that just because you're righteous, God has to answer you? And I think that's more of what we're looking at here, just from my perspective.
Sure. And so he goes on to say, and this is the alternative, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Well, I would say it is pleasure to the Almighty that we are righteous. The next question, is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? I don't know. What do you think of that? I mean, if I was just to ask you that question straight out, regardless of the context here, is it gain to God that we are blameless?
Yes.
In what way?
The idea of God gaining something. We're not adding something to God, if that's what you're asking me. But certainly there's a gain to God because he desire to interact with something outside of himself. You know, you're going to get me into a whole Bereshit thing here of going back to Genesis and saying that, you know, God doesn't need us. God never needed us. He's, you know, in Judaism, we call him Ein Sof, you know, without end. You know, without beginning and without end, and he's all to himself and needs nothing. But there was obviously a time at which God desired to interact with something outside of himself.
And there is, and there's the word desire. He desired, right, and he desires us to be in covenant with him. He desires us to be obedient to him.
Right.
And there's the word desire. And we know that he is a jealous God, that if we, specifically in regards to idolatry, if we disobey that way, he is a jealous God. And it goes on in Exodus chapter 20. So in receiving the desire of his heart that we do interact with him and that we are obedient children, then he's receiving a desire. Therefore, there's a gain to him. Is that fair?
Well, that's fair. And there's also the gain to him in the fact that when he calls out a particular group of people and he gives them instructions, and they're meant to be instructions not for this particular people, but for the entire world, it is gain to him to see his people walk in such a way that they're an example.
Mm. So he continues with his questions, and these are, you know, these are pondering questions. Verse 4, is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you?
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, just because you fear him, do you think that you know, he's obligated?
Yeah, I have, is it from your fear that he reproves you to come with you to judgment? And I like that because, you know, I like the idea of this coming with you to judgment, because this is something that Job's been asking for from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
He's been asking to stand before God. He's been asking to give his testimony. He's been asking for God to bring testimony against him, because mm-hmm. he's maintaining his righteousness throughout. And all of those verses that we just looked at, the last three verses really have to be seen as a cluster, all of these three questions.
Yeah, because it turns around right here in verse 5, and it's mm-hmm. it's as if Job has said to him, come on, Eliphaz, tell us what you really think. And here it comes.
Mm-hmm.
He says, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?
Yep.
For you have taken there's a whole list, Ira. You have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. You have stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry.
This is one of those verses that, I mean, I didn't, you know, it didn't really take me a long time, but I just looked at that word pledges, and I'm like, mm-hmm. what, you know, we need to discuss that a little bit. You know, for you have taken pledges of your brothers for nothing, and of the clothes, the naked, and of their clothes, the naked are stripped. You know, that's literally, which makes no sense. How do you strip the clothes from a naked person? But, you know, that's just the way the Hebrew structure is. So really, it's basically saying that, you know, you stripped the clothes off of people and left them naked. But that's really a strong charge when you think about it, because I looked at that word, tachbol, you know, which is the word there that we see for pledges. And there's a couple of verses that I brought. Exodus 22:25 mm-hmm. says, if you take your neighbor's garment and pledge, you must return it to him before sunset. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we see two verses that bring this.
Oh, hang on, before you yeah. cut that, let's keep
sure.
going with that one, because it says,
okay.
It says, if ever you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return mm-hmm. it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, it is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious.
You see, you know. You were saying you didn't want to stay on the radio all night. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, it's when you take it further, you see. And this is why this is such a powerful charge that he's bringing.
It is. So serious stuff there. You had another cross-reference.
Yeah, there's two of them in Deuteronomy 24, one in verse 6. Mm-hmm. You want to read that?
Sure, I've got that. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And then Deuteronomy 24:17.
Yep. It says, you shall not pervert justice, Jew the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge.
Yeah. So we see those. And then what's interesting is that when we look forward, which we'll get to probably next week, maybe in chapter 24, we actually see Job mentions this as well twice. In Job chapter 24, verse 3.
They drive away the donkey and the fatherless, they take the widow's ox as a pledge.
Right. And then verse 9.
Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor.
Right. So basically why I brought that is to show you how powerful a charge is this. what does he say? He says, you take pledges for nothing. And so what ends up happening is that we see that the Torah allows for pledges. We saw that when you read Exodus 22:25. It makes it okay, but it says if you're going to take it as a pledge, you have to give it back to him before sunset because it might be his only garment, and you know he'll sleep naked and so forth. So it's not saying that pledges are bad, but there are specific instructions for pledges. And what Eliphaz is saying is he's basically accusing Job of taking pledges even when his friends and family don't owe him any money. And so this is kind of the level of exaggeration that we've seen Eliphaz go to. He kind of does kind of exaggerate things a little bit and takes it to an extreme.
Is he exaggerating, or is he just blatantly accusing him, judging by the what appears to him to be the judgment of God?
Well, of course he's got to be exaggerating, because we know from earlier in the text that we studied that Job was somebody that people looked to. He was somebody that people would come to judge these things, and he was somebody that the poor looked to, and he certainly wouldn't have been somebody that God called him a blameless man. So he certainly wouldn't have been somebody that would have done what Eliphaz is accusing him of. But he's blatantly accusing him of it.
He's blatantly accusing him of it because, I mean, we have that knowledge, but he's making that assumption based on what he believes to be the severity of God's judgment. Fair enough?
True. But the severity of God's judgment, what we have to determine is, and I think I may bring this up a little bit later, but we have to determine what is he basing that on? Is he basing that on knowledge of what's happened before, or his present condition? And that's the difference. That's what you really have to determine. Is he basing what he's saying? Because remember, this is a friend. This is somebody that knew him and knew the type of person he was. So, to me, it's a bit of an exaggeration.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So he hasn't given water to those who are thirsty, withheld the bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have now.
I don't get. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
So that was one of those verses that I really had to, because what it says is v'ish zerora lo haaretz un shu panim yeshev bah. Okay. And so literally, ve'ish zeroa lo ha'aretz, literally, if you're just going to translate it, it says, and a man, his arm, the land.
And a man, his arm, the land.
Zeroa could be power. It could be also power.
Here's a study note, and I don't really fully understand the study note, Ira. Perhaps this, maybe you will. It says, verse 8, the man of violence owns the earth, and the man who is an object of favoritism is enthroned therein.
Right. So I'm going to give you what I then translated it as. So what I translate this as is v'ish zera lo ha'aretz is a man's power is his land. Un shu panim yoshev bach, and the one whose face is lifted, he dwells in it, or he dwells.
Okay.
All right. So now I'm going to tell you what I think that means.
Go on.
And what I did was I actually went to a rabbinic interpretation to see what the rabbis had about this. Mm-hmm. And what they say is, they go basically based on some of the commentators. And of course, it kind of sounds like a paraphrase, but it kind of makes a little bit of sense. They say, does the world then belong to him who would strong arm others? Does he who is looked up to have a permanent lease to it? Now, we could look at that and say, what does that mean? Well, based on what I said and based on what they're saying and based on what you're saying, basically what I think, and again, this is just what I think. I don't know that this is one of those verses that anybody can say for sure this is what it means. I basically think he's taunting Job by saying that people like him, people like the wicked and people that are like Job, think they own the world.
Okay, let me. The study note goes on. Tell me what you make of this. And this is the study. These are the study notes, incidentally, from the Jewish Study Bible. This is the Jewish Publication Society. and it's published by Oxford. And I found this, you know, pretty good. I've got mm-hmm. the hardcover. You can get it on Amazon, just so people know. So it goes on to say, the ancient Dead Sea Scroll Aramaic translation of Job recovered from the Qumran Cave 11 anticipated modern scholarship in understanding this verse as Eliphaz's quoting Job's viewpoint as expressed in 9:24. So we go to 9:24. The earth is handed over to the wicked one. He covers the eyes of its judges. If it is not he, then who? Okay, I remember we talked about that. That's 9:24. Mm-hmm. And 15:19. So 15:19 says, to whom alone the land was given, no stranger passing among them.
Right.
Okay. And then it goes on to say, some scholars suggest that originally 22:8, chapter 22, verse 8, was after 22:14. Now, that's got me boggled. okay. Maybe some listeners can put all that together and make sense of that, because the verse itself is a little bit nebulous, and certainly the study notes, they don't help me. What can you make anything from that?
Let me read you a commentary here.
Okay.
It says, basically, this is one of the commentators, the Jewish commentators, and this is what he says about Job. He says, while you always took advantage of the poor and defenseless, you would today to the rich. As far as you were concerned, it was as though the strong men owned the world. The powerful ones might, for all you cared, live there permanently.
Okay.
So it's just one of those. It's really a tough. It really is a very tough verse to translate.
And what its intention is seems to be.
And what its intention is. Yeah.
Somewhat nebulous. So that's, again, for the listeners, chapter 22, verse 8. Curious one there. Be interested in any comments. If you have them, it goes on in verse 9. You have sent the he continues. You've sent the widows away empty. You've the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, verse 10. Snares are all around you. Sudden fear troubles you. Darkness, so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you.
Yeah. So we didn't have enough confusion.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I mean, we can find those kind of. Connections in the Psalms. Psalm 69, for example, says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with crying.
Right. But okay. The reason why I say confusing is this, because this is these would be the verses that I was talking about when I said we have to determine what he's talking about and whether he's talking about Job's prior condition or his present condition, because he just got finished speaking about the wickedness, and it would seem like he was speaking about things that he had done before. That's what it made it sound like, and yet we kind of know that that's not true. We know that God called him a blameless man.
Yeah, we're privy to that information.
Right, and yet we don't see any mention whatsoever of the decimation of his family, of the decimation of his wealth, or even his present health, you know, and the things that he's going through. And I don't want to get into that because I don't want to upset you.
Let's not talk about that again. No, but I think he's putting that whole experience yeah. under the umbrella of that is the snare that you're in, and now you have darkness and...
I'm not convinced, but I can see where you're going with that. I just don't understand why he suddenly now he just speaks about snares and terrors. Because now he was talking about before as if it seemed like he was talking about what happened before to him, and now it seems like he's changing and dealing with his present condition and this idea of the snares around you and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see and the flood of waters covers you, and then he changes. Again,
mm-hmm. Okay.
Is not God the height of heaven?
That's what I've got. Is not God in the height of heaven? And right. See the highest stars, how lofty they are. Uh-huh. And you say, what does God know? Now, come on, Ira, where did Job say that?
Exactly. But remember, if you remember, and I already talked about this, that in the past Job has been making the argument that God is not concerned with the affairs of men, and so I think now that Eliphaz buys into this. And like kind of leapfrogs off of it and says, okay, I'm going to use your arguments against you. In other words,
if you're
so wicked,
but...
so wait, if you're so wicked, that you still maintain your innocence, it can only be because you believe that God is so far removed from men.
Yeah, but it doesn't change the fact that he is putting words in Job's mouth. Not only is he bringing blatantly false accusations now.
This is Eliphaz.
but he's not only making up, he's making up these accusations clearly.
Look,
he doesn't
know
what
we
know.
This is my life, Jonah. You know, then, this is my life today.
But he's putting words in his mouth.
Shout out to Eliphaz.
Wherever
you are.
What does, you know, and you say, what does God know? You say that, Job, and Job clearly is saying, you know, it, as we read last week, if you guys would only shut up and listen to what I'm saying, but this is just Eliphaz saying, I'm not going to listen to you. I haven't listened to you. I just make stuff up, you know, that you say. I don't care if you said it or not. How infuriating. He goes on to say, can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see. Oh, this is a continuation of what he is accusing Job of saying.
So go to Psalm 73.
Psalm chapter 73. Here we go. All right. So it says, truly God is good to Israel, and to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm.
Actually, their body is fat, which is, you know, we've heard before.
We've got, okay. they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Interesting. That reminds me of, what's that, Malachi chapter 3 or 2? Yeah. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Okay. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Their tongue walks through the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them.
And then here it comes.
And they say, how does God know? And where, and is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Mm-hmm. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end.
Right. And so you look at that, and why I brought that was to show you that this is not something that's just, you know, that we only see in Job. You know, here we see the psalmist speaking in the same way. So this is kind of one of those Torah threads that we talked about. It's one of the threads that run through where we see this theme of people seeing the wicked prospering. And wondering and saying this kind of thing, saying to themselves, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Meaning that there is this kind of idea that for certain people, just what's being said here, that, you know, is God able to see through this thick darkness and through the cloud, that he's so lofty, he's so high up in the heavens, you know, to the height of the stars, that when we look up at night, all we see is darkness, all we see is stars. And is God able to see through that? Does he really concern himself with what's going on here?
He walks above the circle of heaven. Do you have the circle of heaven?
Yeah, it could be circle. It could also mean circuit, like the circuit of heaven, like walking
That's
along the
wondering.
Circuit of heaven or the vault of heaven.
Okay, that yeah. makes sense. Will you keep to the old way? Now, when I think of the old way, I think of, you know, Jeremiah, what is it, 6:16? I think that says, walk in the old paths, for in them you will find rest. But this is, I don't think this is what Eliphaz is talking about. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundation was swept away by a flood? The flood!
Well,
are we making
kind
reference
of,
to the flood?
Kind of. Ha'orach olam tishmo. Have you watched the everlasting path? Or that's what it says, which the men of iniquity have trodden, which were seized and not their time, meaning that they were, like you said, that they were cut off before their time. And it says, Nahav Yotzak Yisodam, his foundations poured out like a river.
So we're not necessarily...
Nahar is river.
Okay, so his foundations really were swept away by a perhaps like a river, like a torrent.
Right.
Okay, because when I saw the word flood, you know what I thought? That took me back to verse 11 where it says, and an abundance of water covers you.
Right.
And I wondered if Eliphaz is saying to Job, metaphorically, like those who were left behind, those who weren't on the ark, the wicked who weren't on the ark with Noah, you're just like one of those, Job, and you're going to drown. You're going to drown in it. It's what you deserve.
Yeah. Did I ever tell you that that they did a remake of Noah's Ark here in the States years ago? I don't know if you ever saw Australia.
They made a movie out of it?
Well, they did. They made a movie. It was actually a made-for-TV movie, I think it was. And they had a famous actor. Of course, they had Noah on the Ark with his whole family. But there's one scene. I'm trying to remember the actor's name. James Coburn. Coburn, who's a famous actor, was the Mr. Haney of the flood. They actually had him on a boat, on a paddle boat, paddling up to Noah, seeing if he needed any stores to buy or trade for. No, I'm serious. I'm 100% totally serious. In that movie about Noah's Ark, they had James Coburn paddle up on a boat, on a paddle boat. And he was like, if you remember Green Acres, Mr. Haney, that used to come around with his truck, you know, selling all stuff on his truck. James Coburn was like a Mr. Haney of Noah's Ark. He paddled up and like, are you guys okay? Do you need anything?
You're kidding.
I'm not kidding.
What has he got besides salt water?
I'm not kidding. He had all kinds of stuff for sale or trade or whatever. And I'm thinking, what could he trade for or sell? I mean, you know, there's
Noah's Ark has turned into
everybody's. Yeah, it was turned into Waterworld. It was very, very funny. You know, and of course, I don't know if you ever heard about the rabbinic story, you know, in one of the midrashes where they say that, you know, one of the giants actually held onto the ladder of Noah's Ark.
Yeah, I did hear something about that.
Yeah. So anyway, just that's an aside because you brought up the flood. It just made me think about that pretty funny story.
So I wondered if there was a connection there. But if it is river, then that connection becomes a little harder to connect. But it goes on to 17. They said to God, depart from us. They said to God, where does they come from? I mean, is it possible that we're talking about the flood? I don't know. Suddenly we have a they. They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocents laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnants.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's possible, but I don't know. When I look at it, I don't necessarily – I see Eliphaz connecting him with the wicked. Okay, so kind of goes back and forth in this you,
There's no doubt about that,
You know, you, they, you know, you're wicked, they're wicked, you're one of the wicked. So he kind of goes back in and out of this. So, you know, he's basically saying, just like we read in, you know, the Psalm, they said, you know, turn away from us. You know, what is the Almighty going to do to them? And he filled their houses with good and the counsel of the wicked is far from me. So Eliphaz is basically, I think, you know, to me, he's basically not understanding how the wicked can not understand that everything they possess is from God, and yet they still deny him.
Mm.
And then when it says, if not, well, actually, you know, literally again, it's if not our adversaries are hidden and their remainder is consumed by fire. And of course it's really saying if surely our adversaries are cut off and their remnant or the excess or the remainder is consumed by the fire. Again, this is still speaking of how the wicked are regarded. It really means that the wicked are cut off and what remains of their wealth is just going to, you know, be consumed. Mm-hmm. And this is when we change again. This is back again. Now we get towards these last verses that we talked about. Now we get into these verses.
It changes. But before we get there, so 21:16, Ira, Job says, indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand, The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Mm-hmm. And so that's his claim. Let me just go back and make sure I've got this in context.
Right.
So Job is talking about the wicked.
Right.
They say to God, depart from us. So he's quoting him here. Yes. From 17 and 18,
mm-hmm.
they say to God, this is 17 and 18 again, they say to God, depart from us, what can the Almighty do to them? He filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Job 21 from 14 and on, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. It's Job. And it's as if, I think, perhaps Eliphaz is mocking him by quoting it back. As if to say, oh, come on, Job. I mean, you say this, but look at the situation. As if wickedness and the counsel of the wicked is far from you. I mean,
right. I said earlier, he's basically taunting him through this whole thing.
He's taunting him. That's right.
But then he changes. And I'm like, it just doesn't make any sense.
But it's so familiar, though, isn't it? Slap him around, put words in his mouth, make false accusations, and then, Ira, then just say this prayer after me, and everything will be okay.
With every eye closed and every head
bowed. And every head bowed.
Yes, sir. I see your hand up in the back, sir.
It'll make it all better if you just do this. And sign in the back of the book, verse 21, now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. And then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir. Ophir? Am I pronouncing that right?
Yeah.
Among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make mm-hmm. your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. So here's the repent. You know, come on, Job, repent. Just repent.
And that's an interesting thing that you say that. Just repent. And I like that your translation has built up, mm-hmm. because a lot of translations don't have that. In the Hebrew, it says "im tashuv ad Shaddai tivaneh." If you return unto the Almighty, you will be. And the one translation I have says you will be restored. But tivaneh actually comes from the verb to build.
Mm-hmm.
And what's really interesting is this is where it gets really interesting, Jonah. Why does this get interesting? Because I talked about earlier that we don't know what he's describing. Is he describing Job's past? Is he describing his present position? This idea of being built up is a very interesting word because it can actually be speaking about having children.
Good point.
The verb that's used, that Sarah actually uses, is the same verb that she uses to describe that God has not built her up when she laughs about the idea of having a child.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that same verb. So Eliphaz is basically going through this whole mocking thing, mm-hmm. telling him how wicked he is. And in essence, I think now he's saying that if you make teshuvah, that God will restore you, that God will build you up, that God will, that you'll see this, what's been decimated, restored.
Mm-hmm, just restored.
Yeah, and so this goal.
So if you repent, you'll be restored. It's basically in a nutshell.
Or be built up. Yeah, basically everything will be built up again. Mm-hmm. You know, the thing about Ophir that's interesting is why it's an interesting reference is because we see this several times related to Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, mm-hmm. Because it's one of the places that he received a lot of the – it was a port city. The archaeologists and biblical scholars are not – they can't really pinpoint and say exactly, but a lot of them believe it was related to Africa, mm-hmm. of course. This idea of Afar or Ophir, some think that it was Zimbabwe. Because Zimbabwe was actually known as was the center of the gold trade in the Renaissance period. And some people think that it might have been somewhere around Ethiopia or one of those, but just interesting. We see it in First Chronicles. I'm trying to remember. It's referenced in First Chronicles and Second Chronicles related to the temple. Also in 1 Kings, in 3 or 4 verses in 1 Kings related as well to the gold of Ophir.
So there it is. So, okay. So this is, yes. So this is the repent and be built up, be restored. And and he does go in, does go on. There's 3 more verses. I'll read those, but I want to come back to verse 28, and I want to leave the farm a little bit. Have we got time for that?
We can, yeah, sure. So, okay. I mean, you know, let's just, so, you know, of course, it said in verse 26, because then, you know, upon the Almighty, you will take delight and lift up your face to God. And then, did you read 27? You will entreat to him, and he will hear you, and you will make your... And you will make...
Then your prayers will be heard.
Yeah. You'll be complete, basically.
Yeah. And you will pay your vows.
You will complete your vows, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So it goes on to say, you will declare a thing and it will be established for you, so light will shine on your ways. When they cast you down and they say exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will deliver the purity of your hands.
Mm.
That's the way that he ends.
Mm-hmm. So you want to go back to...
I want to go back 28? To 28. Yeah. When I was reading through 28, rung a bell with me. It was familiar, and I thought, in what context have I looked at this verse before?
Mm-hmm.
And it was something that I read recently. In fact, it was Nehemiah Gordon's paper on Hanukkah. Of course, we've just had Hanukkah. It's entitled, Hanukkah, Have the Jewish People Been Celebrating a Pagan Holiday? People can find that on Karaite Corner. .org, I do believe.
What do you mean, Hanukkah? I thought you guys just celebrated Christmas together.
What?
What are you talking about? Didn't I hear you, Nehemiah, and Keith celebrating Christmas?
Yeah, that's what we were doing. Yeah.
Oh, so okay.
You didn't listen to the program, obviously.
Okay. I just saw Santa Claus and Superman and
Superman.
Yeah. Okay.
in the Fortress of Solitude. This is from here. Now, let me read. This is Nehemiah writes, and this is an excellent paper. It's very interesting. Mm-hmm. Under the subheading, Torah Prohibition to Add to Commandments. And he's quoting verses here, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the law which I command you, nor shall you diminish from it, Deuteronomy 4, 2. And also, all that I command you, you shall diligently do. You shall not add to it, nor diminish from it, Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Also, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Proverbs 30, verse 6. Now, before I go on, Ira, verse 28 of Job 22, verse 28. We've done it all in context now. What does it say to you? You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you, so the light will shine on your ways. What's Eliphaz saying to Job?
Well, first of all, I have a little asterisk here.
Hey, you've got an asterisk.
No.
I thought I was the one that has asterisks.
I have my own asterisk.
You superimpose your own asterisks?
I do, yeah.
Fine.
Because this is one of those one, because the first word seems really interesting to me. Mm-hmm. Fatigza.
What do you make of it?
Well, it actually talks about you will cut.
Oh, well, you I've got in my Jewish Bible, I've got you will decree and it will be fulfilled.
Right.
And light will shine upon your affairs. You will decree, and it will be fulfilled.
And you know why it's interesting that it says cut?
Covenant.
Circumcision.
Ooh, you reckon?
I know. That's where the word comes from, to circumcise.
Uh-huh.
So now what do you think?
Well, I'm thinking, are we talking about circumcision? Are we talking about a covenant? Are we talking about cutting an agreement? When I think of the word cut, because of course covenant circumcision is the sign of the covenant.
Sure.
When I see the word cut in the Tanakh, I think covenant. So decree or declare a thing.
Right.
What do you think?
Well, I think it's basically because we're seeing that word tigzah there that it's basically has a much weightier translation than just decree. I think it has to do with covenant because it's talking about cutting. And as it relates to that word circumcision, and we know that that's the sign, so it's definitely talking about, you know, making a very powerful statement here.
Hmm. And so he's saying, if you are restored to God, if you repent,
right,
and
if
are restored,
you are, right, to covenant,
then you know, whatever it is that you, you declare a thing, it will be established for you. In other words, God will act on your behalf.
Right.
He'll be back on your side, right? That's pretty much what he's saying.
Yep.
He'll be back on your side. Okay. This is what it goes on to say. After Nehemiah points out those three verses of the Torah prohibition to add commandments. Now, this is what the oral law says.
Yeah.
Now you got to help me here, Ira, because I am by no means an expert on the oral law. I know so little about the Talmud. Mm-hmm. It's not my thing. It's what I've got a quote here. It says, a person must not say, I will not keep the commandment of the elders because they are not from the Torah. A person must not say that, Ira. The Almighty says to such a person, no, my son. Rather, all that they decree upon you, observe, as it is written, quote, according to the instruction which they teach you. Now, that comes from Deuteronomy 17, verse 11. We don't really have,
we don't have time to go into that.
We don't have time to unpack that one. But it goes on to say, but I do encourage listeners, go to that Deuteronomy 17, 11 and look at it in the context and what it's actually saying. And it goes on to say, even I, the Almighty, I must obey their decree. As it is written, you will decree and he will fulfill it. Job 22, verse 28. That's Pesik Ta Rabati 3.
Right.
So that's where that's from. What is that saying?
All right, so I'm going to give you my thoughts on this, and remember, I'm going to be very careful in what I say here because I tend to be a perspective guy. You know, I say that all the time when I teach on the Torah portion every week and say, look, you know, I'm giving you different perspectives. I'm not hanging my hat on anything. I tend to not be an extremist, so I kind of I don't want to call myself a centrist, but I kind of try to make sense of what everything's what's being said. And so with that said, it's very difficult to discuss the Talmud unless you understand the style of how the Talmud is written and what I was talking to somebody earlier about it, and I said I don't like the style of argumentation, but you know that's the best I can come up with. When we see something like that being said in the Talmud about God, that even God has to submit to this is based on the idea that the rabbis would make the argument that this is based on the concept of God having given us the Torah, has put it into our hands, and wants us to put our hands to it and let us make sense of it, so to speak. For us to go ahead and follow the decrees and to follow the instructions. And this is why you see, for instance, in the story of, I'm sure Nehemiah's probably talked about this, about Reb Eliezer and Achnai's oven with, you know, the rabbis disputing over this oven and one rabbi taking the position. And then finally the bat kol, the voice from heaven comes down and the rabbis say, even the voice from heaven we don't listen to. And God's saying, oh, my children have defeated me, which kind of doesn't make any sense. But it's that same kind of concept. I'm just telling you what the rabbis would say. The rabbis' answer to this would be not that somehow that they have a greater weight in their decisions than God does, but what they're saying is that God, that the Torah is not in heaven anymore. Okay, that the Torah was given to us. That it's here, and we're the ones that have to put our hands to it. And that's why they would say that you will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways, that we have the ability to work with the Torah now. So that's just their perspective. I'm not saying it's right one way or the other. I'm just giving you how they would answer that.
It's okay. All right. So we have just put this in its context. We know that what Eliphaz is saying to Job, we know where he's coming from and what he's saying to Job.
But he's not saying that. In other words, I'm not saying that. How do I say this? Understand that the Talmud is always going to in the Gemara. For those people that don't know what the Talmud is made up of Mishnah and Gemara. Mishnah is basically what the rabbis would say is the codification of the law. And so we'll always start with a Mishnah in a tractate of Talmud, and then what will happen is that that the Gemara will be the commentary that takes place on that Mishnah, and then they will come to some kind of consensus opinion. There might be a minority opinion, there might be another opinion, but what they would say is the Chachamim, you know, the sages say this. And so typically what will happen is, do we have time for me to explain, give a brief example of this?
Please.
Okay. So the first tractate of Talmud is called Berachot. And the way Berachot starts is it asks the question, from when are we supposed to recite the evening Shema? Okay, because in Judaism, we say the Shema twice a day, in the morning and the evening. And most people would say, well, what do you mean? Why don't we do it in the morning? And that's later in the Gemara, it answers that question. But it starts off by asking the question, from when do we do it? And it starts off by saying that Rabbi Eliezer says that it should be from the time that the Kohanim come in to eat their truma. And the truma is the tithe that they're given, you know, part of the offering that they're given, the sacrifice. And from the time they come in, it says until the first watch. And the first watch would be 10 o'clock. And then it goes on to say, but the Chachamim say until Chatzot. And Chatzot is midnight. So he says until 10 o'clock. The sages say until midnight. And it says Rabban Gamliel says that it's until morning. And he tells the story that his sons came back, it says, from a bayit mishteh, from a house of feasting. And they said to their father, we've not yet recited the Shema. And so he tells them that they have until morning. And then the whole thing develops into that, why do the sages say until midnight when Rabbi Eliezer says until 10 and Gamliel says until morning? It's to keep us from transgression. What does that mean? They want you to do it before midnight because they don't want to take a chance that you'll fall asleep and not do it.
Mm-hmm.
But the other opinion is that should something happen where you're not able to be at home and somehow you're out, that you know that you have at least until daybreak. But the consensus opinion is till midnight. So that's just kind of, that's really a brief, a very brief example, because then they go into the question of why it's evening, and the answer they would have, again, and the reason why I'm saying this is because then they bring the scriptures, and they say, why do we talk about the evening Shema first? Because it says, Uvshachupcha uvkumecha. In the Shema, when it says, when you walk by the way, when you retire, and when you arise.
Mm-hmm.
And so they develop that. And then they say, well, we could also say, Vayehi erev, Vayehi voker, yom echad. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just to kind of give you a brief understanding about how
A potential problematic verse makes a bit more sense when you put it into its context, which we haven't had the opportunity to do with this application of Job 22, verse 28 in this in the Talmud there. Is this what you're getting at?
Right, and so what I'm trying to say is that this is the style that's brought. So what they would say is that, you know, we're going to say that this is why we're saying this, and here are the verses that we're using to say to give our opinions on. But we have to understand that sometimes the Talmud is agodic. And what I mean by that is there are times when the Talmud, as much as people think that the Talmud, oh, this is the oral law and this is what it says and this came from heaven and everything else, that even rabbis will say to you that certain parts of the Talmud are agodic in nature, meaning that it's not taken literally, but it's meant to teach us a lesson about something.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, there's some homework for the listeners, right? What they ought to do is not only look at these verses that are mentioned, but read this particular quote in the Talmud and the context surrounding it, and try and get an understanding of its application. Is that fair?
Yeah, it's very fair, and not to just, you know, look. This might be something that we might want to put to some rabbis, maybe Rabbi Eli Cohen or You know,
we're going to do it.
Rabbi Moshe. You know, I think what would be a really good thing, you know, just to kind of segue real quickly, what would be a really good thing, and I've been talking to Rabbi Moshe Goldsmith about this, is for him to do, or for Rabbi Eli Cohen, or some rabbi to do just an introduction to Talmud, not teaching anybody Talmud, but giving them an understanding, and maybe Rabbi Eli Cohen already did this, but really going into detail.
We did an introduction to the Jewish perspective on the oral law, but we are going to go into further detail when he is next available, because he's a busy chap. He's got four kids.
I just think it's important that the listeners get not just that perspective, but I'm more talking about what I'm saying. Like so Rabbi Moshe might do it in a little bit different way, where he makes it really not as a counter kind of thing, but really so that the average person who's interested in knowing about this can get an understanding of the different styles commentary in the Talmud, and how the Jewish perspective comes through that.
I will tell the listeners that we are, because he is a busy chap and he runs the synagogue and all the things that go on with him, we are booked to do a program furthering further unpacking the oral law with Rabbi Eli Cohen. And we're going to be using Hanukkah as an example, because I did go and do some groundwork. I went to Sydney and I did go to his Hanukkah event at the synagogue, and frankly, it was a wonderful experience. I'm really glad that I went. And so we shall endeavor to return to this topic. I thought I would just bring it up because we just touched on the verse, of course, Job 22, verse 28. So rest assured, dear listeners, we will be going into a little bit more detail, but we have run out of time now. So that is it. Can we can end it there?
Well, let's move on. You don't think 29 is kind of strange?
Let me go back. So 29, when they cast you down and you say exaltation will come, I've got an exclamation mark there, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. So I'm assuming that he now that he's repented and he's restored, he has his faith and trust in God, and he declares that God will vindicate him, then he will be saved. God will save the humble person. Now Job's humble. And he will even deliver one who is not innocent. As long as they return and humble themselves before God, they repent and humble themselves before God, yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands.
It says, and he will be delivered in the cleanness of your hands. So basically, that's good. I mean, basically, when it's all said and done, what he's saying is your purity will be so great in your repentance, Job, that even the guilty will be delivered.
And that's, and now, by the way, do we hear from Eliphaz again? Because I know that Zophar has done his dash, and I think just off the top of my head, I'm looking. I think that's the last we hear from Eliphaz.
It is possible.
He's run out of batteries with all of that.
Well, I mean, you know, come on. You don't think that was enough?
It was enough. He went all out. He thought, this is my last. I got to go hard here because I don't get the limelight again after this.
Right.
That's it.
Yeah, and then we kind of get into, we're going to get into some interesting things when we move forward here. We're going to have Bildad's third speech we got to get to.
Which is short.
Right.
He's run out of batteries too. So anyhow, that's interesting. And then you know, in the not too distant
future, because when we get
here,
I think when we get to chapter 26, the debate is actually over.
It's done, and it's not long after that we introduce a new character. But anyhow, that is Eliphaz. His script has run out, and that is Job chapter 22. Next week, obviously, 23 is a short one. We may even get into 24. I reckon that's fair enough. I reckon we can do that. Oh my goodness, Facebook pages. You've been flat out. So you've got a Torah Threads website, torahthreads.com. You've also got the Torah Threads Facebook page. You have the To Hell and Back, a counter-missionary, what is it called again? A counter-missionary
response. To Hell and Back, response. A counter-missionary response.
And that's just...
Treasures from the Tanakh Facebook page.
Treasures from the Tanakh Facebook page. There ought to be three of you.
Well, you know what? I think what we're going to probably do is phase out the Treasures from the Tanakh Facebook page and really just use TorahThreads.com and the Torah Threads Facebook page, because we're going to kind of have, you know, TorahThreads.com be that clearinghouse for the different teachings. So rather than having all, you know, kinds of different pages, we're just going to have the
list the we Torah have to clone you. Clone you to take care of the workload. So once again, dear listeners, TorahThreads.com and TorahThreads Facebook page. Ira Michelson on truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two letter U.org. You've been listening to Treasures from the Tanakh, chapter 23, next week. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.